Finding himself in a commanding lead in the 2004 Olympics in Athens, Greece, American sharpshooter Matt Emmons stepped into position to fire his final shot, at the target in the 50-meter challenge, being just one trigger pull away from his second gold medal. All he had to do was hit the target anywhere. He didn't even need a bullseye to win. He just needed to be somewhere close. So stepping into firing lane number two, he brings up his gun. He aims at the target, levels himself, calms his nerves, takes a deep breath, pulls the trigger, and watched as the bullet struck another bullseye. This shot, worth 8.1 points, would have surely given him the win he needed. But a few seconds go by, and scoreboard doesn't register his shot. So thinking something's wrong with the electronics, he calls the officials over. They come and examine, and then they turn to make their announcement. The scoreboard wasn't the one that made the mistake. Matt had made the mistake. See, stepping into firing lane two, when he had aimed his gun, he had aimed it at the target in firing lane number three, the adjacent lane, and he had struck the bullseye in the wrong lane, hitting the wrong target. At this issue, he ended up falling to the bottom of the platform and having to step out of the competition, landing him in eighth place. He did not win the gold medal. An unfortunate finish, all because of one misplaced focus. What if we live our whole life for things we thought were good things, only at the end of this life to find out that we lived for the wrong reasons? I mean, good things. What if we lived for, like, serving others and care for the poor and being good employees and good parents and good spouses and good church-going people, only to find out after this life when we meet God face to face that we did not live for God's desires, that we missed the target? We're looking at a church, the Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians, who set off going the right way. They had come to faith in Christ because Paul brought the gospel to Corinth and people started to believe in Jesus for salvation. And they set off, headed the right way, but as Paul left and time sunk in, other voices crept up and old ways began again, and they had begun to forget what had taken place among them. They forgot God's work, and they ultimately forgot what really mattered. Rather than holding to the truth of God's word, they had listened to the wrong voices and had taken their eyes off what was to come. See, as Christians, if you're a Christian here today, and you're someone who holds to God's word as your authority, and you're holding firm to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we know that on this Resurrection Sunday, Jesus is alive. We also know that he has promised to return. And upon his return, there is a resurrection to come. My main idea today is simply this: the resurrection changes everything. Now, what do I mean by that statement, the resurrection changes everything? If indeed Christ has been raised from the dead, which I believe he has, and if indeed every one of us will be raised from the dead one day, which the Bible teaches, which I believe, then all of us must think honestly about what it means for our life today and that life to come. In verses 1 through 11, last week, we looked how Paul defined the gospel. And here's the definition I shared with you: that the gospel is the good news that God in love sent Jesus to die for our sins and raised him to life so that he might reconcile sinners everywhere, sinners like you and like me, sinners alike, to himself. God desires to bring us into a relationship with him instead of us leaving him and wandering on our own. He desires the hearts of men and women all across the world to know him and to know his love. And as Paul reminds the Corinthians that Christ did raise from the dead, he appeared to over 525 people in multiple times over multiple days, and he reminds them, you believed this, you received this, but now something had happened. Some people in the church, we're not sure how many, enough to warrant Paul writing about it in this letter, had decided that they no longer held to the future resurrection of believers. So Paul addresses that situation, that issue here in verses 12 through 34, addressing the truthfulness of the resurrection and why it matters. So from this text, I want us to see three reasons the resurrection changes everything. You see the issue in verse 12. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's saying, how can you believe this if you're holding to this? So it seems as though some had believed Christ has been raised, but that was it, that there was no future resurrection of other people. And Paul says, you're missing the mark on this. So three things we see. First thing is this: the resurrection solidifies our faith. The resurrection solidifies our faith. Read with me verses 13 through 19. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Notice how futile life is. Really, how silly this all is. How silly it is for us to wake up early on a Sunday morning, to get dressed, to come to church and sit in here for an hour to sing. Where do you go anywhere outside of a concert where you sing with other people? Or to open a Bible and have a guy stand and preach to you? This is all pointless if Christ did not raise to life and if there's no resurrection or no eternity to come. It's all pointless. He lists seven things here that are true if there's no resurrection. Our preaching is pointless. Our faith is foolish. We are liars, he said. We're found to be misrepresenting God. We're still in our sin. Death still reigns. He says, what good is the Christians who've died if there's no hope for their resurrection? Death still reigns. Our whole future is hopeless. And Christians are to be the most pitied people. Why? Because we believe a message, church, we believe a message that is completely contrary to the world. We believe a God who gives us commands, a God who sets up in his divine sovereignty what matters most. He defines marriage. He defines sex. He defines gender. He defines life. He defines all of it. He defines how we care for people, how we treat one another. He is a God of holy character. We are not. And so if this whole thing is a sham, then what's the point? If there is no resurrection, it all falls apart. If there's no resurrection, then there's no accountability to come. Let's quit wasting our time and let's go just do what the other millions of others are doing this morning. Sleeping in, preparing to mow their yards, enjoying a day of rest, spending it on the lake or at the ocean, acting and living as if there is no resurrection and no accountability to come. But if there is a resurrection and there is accountability to come, then life matters. What you believe matters because Christ is alive, and that means there's another resurrection to come, and this truth solidifies our faith and gives us great significance. Because if Christ lives in your heart, if you belong to Christ today, you have hope for eternity. And if you don't have Christ today, you have only the fear of judgment to come. This is my second point. The resurrection secures our future. The resurrection secures our future. He says in verses 20 through 28, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put them in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Don't miss this. Our world is divided into two camps, two categories. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. These two camps or what we have. For those who belong to Adam, it is not a pretty picture. It's death and destruction because God sees them in Adam. Adam was the first father. He's the first one, and he sinned. And Adam sinned against God, God's holy. In that moment, sin entered in, and every person born has been born in sin. And so God sees them as sinners. He sees all of us in Adam as sinners because we're born with Adam's sin. God is holy. Bible says he's a consuming fire. So he will by no means leave those guilty of rebelling from him in sin, chasing their own ways, following their own patterns, pleasing their own flesh, seeking their own glory. He will by no means leave those guilty of sin unpunished. Now, this is the good news we celebrate on Easter. This is why we gather, because God in his love for us didn't leave us in that state. He came for you and for me. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, and not experience that eternal death in hell, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Christ didn't come to condemn you. He came in order that the world might be saved through him. He came to save you. I don't know what you heard about Jesus. If you think he's a guy who just wants to condemn you and take away your joy, no, listen to the text. He came so that you might have everlasting life. He came that you might be forgiven of sin. He came so that you can have life full of joy and hope and fill the void in your soul. He came for you. It's the good news. He came so that you might belong to him. He is the first fruits of a resurrection to come. Now, you may not understand that term, first fruits. Let me help you. A few years ago, my wife, every now and then, she gets on some new ideas, you know, some new kicks. And so she's like, hey, I want to build a garden. Like, okay, this sounds like us. And so we don't have much sunlight in our backyard. So I find a place on my deck where the sun hits and I build this raised bed. And so we start, you know, Marcy comes home with all these seeds, all right? And she plants like vegetables and like tomatoes and some fruit, like strawberries, blueberries, and then some, whatever rosemary is. That's an herb, right? Herbs. She plants some herbs. And so we wait. You know, you plant those in the ground, you water them, sun hits them, and you just wait. Pretty soon, that rosemary started coming through. And as soon as she saw the first hint of like, oh, signs of life, she's like, yes, we've got signs of life. There's some more to come. It's the first fruit of what's to come. Now, for the record, we didn't grow much else really happened, but we have plenty of rosemary. I used it again last night. But that's the idea. Because you see, there is life here. It means there's more to follow. Christ is a picture of what is to come. He rose to life. He defeated sin and defeated death. He went through it so that you and I might have victory over sin and over death. Now, those who turn from themselves, from their life of sin, and believe in Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sin and rose to life, are saved from death and destruction because we have put our hope for the future in Christ, not in ourselves. When you live for yourself, what do you feel? Shame, loneliness, guilt. You feel tears. You see the effects of sin as you wake up the next morning from a binge night. Why did I do it again? Why did I look at that again? And the enemy wants you to stay there. So your flesh wages war against holiness. You don't listen to them. You don't know what happens there. And it convinces you to stay away because death wants your life. You were born into sin. But in Christ, there is victory over sin. It's because of the resurrection, we can have security in our faith. As Paul says at the end of this chapter, thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. See, the future of those who belong to Christ is secure exactly because of the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection because he has burst forth into life. You and I will burst forth into life as well, believer. Brothers and sisters, life is our destination because of Christ. But for those of you who are still in Adam, living for your own self, your future is a separation from Christ in a godless eternity called hell. See, verses 24 through 28 teach us that in the end, death will be defeated and Christ will be handed over, and Christ will hand over the kingdom of God the Father after all dominion and all powers are destroyed. All those enemies of God who wage war against him, and Christ will reign in subjection to God because God will be all in all. What security we have is those who've hidden in Christ, sheltered beneath the blood of Jesus, who are standing in his atoning sacrifice for our sin. Because of his work on the cross, we can have security. Which leads me to the third point. Church family, the resurrection strengthens our focus. I don't know what you're living for. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you've been away. Maybe you're a Christian, but this is your first time in church in a long time. And you're like, I know I feel guilty every time I do this. I know I need to be here. And I keep straying. Well, the good news is if you believe in Christ, if you belong to Christ, all your sin is covered, past, present, future. And God stands right there and say, come on home. Come on home. Notice what happens in verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, he says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, there's a couple things that he addresses there. Two more reasons why, if the resurrection is not true, why they're kind of foolish. The first one he addresses in verse 29, and any speculation, sort of any commentary on verse 29 is like speculation. We don't really know what's going on. As he mentions the baptizing on behalf of the dead, some believe that maybe people were coming to Christ so quickly, giving their lives to Jesus so quickly, that they were dying without being baptized? Because remember, at that time, they had just murdered Jesus. And this is a few years after that. Christianity was still being chased out of places. Following Christ came at a cost. Following Christ meant you were marked for death. So maybe some had come to Christ and were being killed. And so some of the church said, you know what we should do? We should baptize you in honor of them because they couldn't be baptized. That could be a reason. Or some believe in church history that believers were considered to be dead when they were baptized, meaning I've died to my life here and I'm following Christ. And so I'm going to be baptized in that identity of dying. But we don't really know fully what's going on. Regardless, he says how foolish it is to continue this practice if there is no resurrection. And secondly, he says how foolish he himself would be, Paul would be, to risk his life every day so that he might live even more for Christ. How silly it would be for him to go into Ephesus and be chased out and stoned because he presented the gospel and he stood in the face of culture and said, you're wrong. You don't understand. God loves you and he has a plan for you. Give your life to Christ. Turn from this evil. But over and over again, he would face enemies of God. He would face persecution. He would face people who hated the truth. His zeal and passion for the gospel message would be pointless if there was no resurrection. But, he says, because it is true, because the resurrection is true, then life has all the more meaning because God has made a way for you and I, sinners like us, to be forgiven of sin, to be reconciled to God, and to have purpose. I don't know what you're looking for today, but I know that all of us were built with a purpose. And when you know Christ, when you give your life to Christ, you are all of a sudden given the very purpose you were made to live. To glorify God with your life and with your body, to pursue the reconciliation of others who are in their sin still, to invite them to know Jesus. And because there is eternal life to follow, we must live for that life to come, not this one. This must mean we got to take a look into our lives and examine ourselves. Examine who we're listening to, what we're following, what road we are on. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then fine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Let's just join the other millions of people. What's the point of even caring? Many of us know professing Christians. They profess to be Christians, but they're living like they could care less about Jesus, about his people, about his mission, about his commands. Unless they repent, they are not Christians. And we know those people. I say them this, but my life is this. Those are two different things that the Bible does not speak of. The Bible has a word for these people: lost. They don't know Christ. They might profess Jesus, but they don't possess him. They don't know him. They don't love him. Let's just eat and drink and go back to our life as usual tomorrow because nothing matters. Notice what Paul says. He comes in pretty hard hitting here in verses 33 through 34. To the Corinthians who were a little drifting, who were straying, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So he says, I don't know who you're listening to. Get them out of your church. Get them out of your life. Whatever you're watching, get it out of your life. Whatever you're doing that's not holy, get it out. Whoever you're listening to who's ruining your Christian faith, get rid of them, he says. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Are you enticed by the world? Are you caught up in sexual sin? Are you thinking about an affair? Are you having an affair? Are you addicted to whatever? He says, wake up. Don't live like that. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What a rebuke he gives. You've been deceived, been enticed. You've been allured in the wrong thinking. And he says, here's what's important. Some people don't even know what's to come. They're sitting in sin. They don't know that there is an escape. There is an escape from hell. And you have the answer in your heart called the gospel of Jesus Christ, the atoning death, the victorious resurrection. And the more and more you just go on playing with sin, the more and more you keep being deceived, the more and more Satan has your eyes and your heart, he keeps you from your purpose, what he says. Notice that. He says, wake up. Get back to what's true, back to what truly matters. This is the urgency Paul places on us today. Yes, God's word is living and active, and it's here, but it's speaking to us today. He says, you got a purpose. You have a mission, and the time is running out for the lost, and you're wasting time. Why is it so urgent? Because it is sure to come. It is certain. This is one of those truths that many don't want to think about. Because Christ is alive, each and every one of us and those outside this room will be raised to life and will come face to face with God to give an account for every deed we've done in the body, whether good or bad. We don't want to think about that. When we feel conviction, we tend to ignore it and move on. When we feel guilty, we tend to bury it and try to forget it. When it creeps up again, we try to ignore it because we want to move along and keep trying to fix things our own way. But here's what I know. God will only knock so long. He will only pursue so long because eventually death is coming for all of us. And in that moment, the only thing that will matter is, did I or did I not belong to Christ? That's it. For those of us who die without Christ, dying in the father Adam's sin, they will be punished for choosing Adam over Christ. And in that time, many will no doubt remember the many times they heard preachers like today or friends and family urging them to believe the gospel, and they chose not to turn from their life of sin and put their hope in Jesus. They chose against that. They will beg God for another chance, but there is no second chance in hell. They will desire more than anything to escape, but it will be too late. But grace is available today. The Bible says, repent and believe while there's still time, while there's still hope. Come to Jesus, flee sin, and come and surrender to the God who can make you whole, to the God who can give you purpose, to the God who loved you and sent his own son to die for you. This world is promising you something that's empty, but God promised you something that is full. This is why the resurrection changes everything. There is so much hope in Jesus. Again, he says in verses 22 through 23, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Who do you belong to today? Do you belong to Adam in your sin, in your rebellion, living for your own self? Or do you belong to Christ? Who are you living for? Yourself leading to death or to Christ leading to life? Who and what do you worship? Yourself leading to death or Christ leading to life? I saw a preacher once who gave this illustration just to really help visualize life. When you think about life on earth, we tend to think about life as this linear trajectory, and many of us get maybe 60, 70, 80 years here. If you're lucky, maybe 100, if God so chooses. But then others of you know the reality of death can come much sooner. We had a church family whose high school son was in a terrible car accident yesterday. By God's grace, he's alive, but the car, I don't know how he's alive. We just don't know. What we do know is that there is an eternity to come, some millions of years to come and a new heaven, a new earth where there's no sin and no death and no disease and no frustrations, and where we have things like we have in the day without all those awful things. But so many people, if you would just think about life on earth as this little red line, these 60 to 90 years, maybe 100, how many of us are living for just this, finding our success here, our provision here, our identity here, putting all our worries here and our focus here and our time and energy here, building our own kingdoms here, but ultimately on things that don't last for eternity? The question for us today is, what life are you living? Are you living for this and not for Christ? Because the Bible's clear. If you die without Christ and you don't belong to Christ, you belong to Adam, then what's to follow is accountability from a God who won't allow sin to go unpunished. But those of us who belong to Christ look at the cross and we say, Christ paid for my sin. He died for me in my place. He secured my eternal life. And he rose to life. And he changed me and made me his. And I'm living for him, not for this life, for that life. And I'm trying to bring my friends and family, my coworkers and neighbors with me there. You know, if you're here today because at the invitation of someone else, that invitation came because they care about you. That invitation came because they love you and they want you to have the greatest thing they've ever known. And that is a relationship with Christ Jesus. They want you to know the love of God in Christ. Have you experienced Christ? Can you say if you died today and you stood before the righteous, all-knowing, all-seeing, Holy One who will give us our just due, can you say, I belonged to Christ? I knew Christ and I lived for Christ. He was my all. Because in that moment, it'll be too late to profess Christ as Lord. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And for me, as a Christian, Jesus took my wages for me on the cross. Jesus paid for my sin. And I received, as Romans 23 says, but the free gift of grace. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift of eternal life for those who put our hope in Christ and his resurrection to come. And because of that, I have been forgiven of my sin and reconciled to God and redeemed from sin. That sin of Adam that led to death, Christ purchased me back from death. Has he purchased you? This invitation is for men and women, no matter the age. This year we've seen people who are 85 years old give their lives to Jesus. We've seen people who are 7, 16, 35. It's never too late to give your life to Christ. Today is that day for you to come to him. You're living for this life. You're living for the life to come. For that is where God wants us to set our eyes, the right target. Will you bow with me this morning?